Hello, church. It's good to be with you. My name is Jared. I'm one of the pastors here at The Well. If you have your Bibles, turn to Colossians. It's not a trick. We are taking a one-week break from Corinthians. It's that time of year again when people are looking back. When people are looking back at the year that was and looking forward to the year that will be, and there's evaluation, there's hope, there's anticipation. So we wanted to take time and capitalize that as a church. Focus our sights, focus our mind. We'll be back in Corinthians soon, but Colossians 3 is where we're going to be in our time together. And if you'll remember, in August, we had State of the Church. State of the Church is an event for us, the Well Community Church, where we gather our people, we reflect back and look at what was in the year before us, but we also look ahead to the year that will be. And this time of year, as a staff, we've been evaluating. Since that time of State of the Church, we've been thinking about the ethos, the culture of our church, where it's at, the temperature, if you will, taking the temperature of the Well and seeing where it's at. And at State of the Church, if you remember, we introduced a concept, a number of importance, a significant number of importance. That was the number one. That in the thousands of people that join us in a gathering on a Sunday or a Wednesday, sometimes it's easy for us to lose sight of the number that matters, the number one. We handed out shirts, there were graphics that represented that, much like this one that I'm wearing. The idea is that this one is a maze, and life is complicated like a maze. There are lots of turns, there are lots of twists. Some of us even reach dead ends at times. And we're made up of one experience, one event at a time, one cup of coffee in the morning, one conversation with a spouse, one interaction with a kid, one interaction with a coworker. All those ones add up to provide meaning and influence. All those one individuals that we have relationships with matter. Our own individual relationships as a personal one, the relationships in our families, the relationships in our church, and particularly the relationships outside the church. See, a number that's important to God is the number one. The one sheep that's not in the flock, the one sheep that's still outside, the one sheep that has gone astray. You remember, our hearts and our minds were set to the one. How has that been for you over the last bit of time? How has the emphasis of the one been for you? Has it been something where you fall into the category like James in his epistle says that you've become a forgetful hearer? You've heard about it. You remember that idea, but it played out in your life. You weren't an effectual doer. You were a forgetful hearer. You've forgotten that. You've forgotten what you heard. And some of you have experienced to become an effectual doer. You've played that out, and you've embraced the idea of the one that matters, one in a family, the one being yourself, the one outside the walls of the church body. Embrace that. It's a good time to evaluate those kind of things, and we're going to be looking at that one. My aim is very simple for you here in our time together, that we learn to love one another, that we take that concept of the one, and we learn to love that individual experience. Love that individual, love that conversation, and we'll take time to evaluate, to simplify our lives and our minds in a sense and focus on something, and we'll move towards something together because the one matters. But a question everybody has is, well, then how? How do you do that? I'm going to give you some practical tips. This is a bit of a different pitch for us. It's going to have a variety of things to look at, and I don't intend to overwhelm you. I don't intend to give you a whole checklist of things you feel inadequate about and need to change in your life because it's that time of year when you're going to change everything, you're going to make it about a week, and then you're going to fail at everything. I really, deeply, truly want you to have a spirit-sensitive mind here that you're looking and praying through the opportunity for one thing that comes up in this text, one thing that you can focus your attention on that can lead you to interactions and love one another. So don't be overwhelmed. Find one thing to be encouraged in, to focus on, to look at. And we'll continue to focus and grow in the one as a church. Colossians 3. The background of chapter 3 is interesting. Paul is the author of this little letter. And in verses 1 through 4, he's talking about what God has done for the believer. And it's pretty profound. And then in verses 5 through 11, he says, and by the way, believers, don't do this. He says, put off these things, which is like the idea of taking off clothes, like get rid of these things. He talks about sexual immorality, deeds of the flesh, gross things that come out of your mouth. He says, get rid of those things. Those are no way for you to behave. And then he gets into this interesting section where we'll spend our time together, verses 12 through 17. In 12 through 17, you're going to find four commands, really. One of them is implied at the end, but three specific commands for the Christian to embrace that, in my opinion, help us understand what it means to love one another. And it starts with ourself. Let me read all five verses, and then we'll begin to look at them individually. Starting in verse 12. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. When you look back in verse 12, there's some interesting characteristics of the Christian Paul brings out right away that we need to remember, that a part of who we are. One of the things I tell my son in training him all the time, my oldest son Cooper, he's at the age where he understands conversation and understands identity a little bit. One of the things my wife and I always tell him is, Rumleys are this way, and Rumleys aren't this way. Rumleys, we're considerate of other people. That's what we do. That's who we are. Rumleys don't lie. I tell him those things as training tools, as instruments, and he understands them. He even repeats them back at times, which is fun as a father. These are things for the Christian here that Paul said Christians are these things that we need to see. There's three words there in verse 12 that stand out. God's chosen ones. We are the elect. In Ephesians 1, it talks about before the foundations of the world, God chose us that he might save us in Christ and raise us from the dead. That we are the elect, that we are chosen, that you have that much value, that God stepped down into this earth, stepped into your sinful, sinful life, breathed life into you, and chose you to be a follower of him. That's profound. Another thing he says is holy. The idea of holy, when you see it in your Bible, you should think set apart, distinct for a purpose. That not only are we chosen by God, we are called to be holy. Holy is what we are as Christians, as followers of Christ. The final thing he says is beloved. Did you know that you are loved by God? Deeply, truly, richly loved by God. He really cares for you. He really deeply loves you where you're at. Those three things are profound, and they're important for these Christians at the Church of Colossae to remember that they are chosen, they are called to be holy, and that they are loved. And because of that, he's going to call them to see things. The first command there you see is put on in verse 12. The idea, the imagery is like putting on armor. Even in the church tradition, it's the spirit. You remember a while ago, PJ, one of our pastors on staff, talked about the Holy Spirit and talked about the truth that we have comes from him, that he's a real component to the Trinity, really influential lives, and any truth that we have comes from the Spirit. Well, it's that same idea here, that spiritually we let that Spirit come up on us and come out from within us in a sense and produce things in us we cannot produce on our own. They're God-given traits, God-given clothes, in a sense, that Paul's calling these people to put on. Well, what are they? Personally, there are a few things. Think of the one as an individual here. Think of you as the individual that needs to exemplify one of these following, all of them really, but maybe it's one of them that stands out that you need to work on, you need to focus on, and you need to be encouraged in, because he, like Paul usually does in the letter, he has a lot of run-on sentences, and these are a lot of run-on descriptives. But catch some of these words here. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. take a look at each of them, first being compassionate hearts. That's sympathetic, heartfelt compassion, especially towards those that are suffering and in need. That's what it means to put on the Spirit, in a sense, and have a compassionate heart. When you see somebody that's troubled, somebody that's down and out, that you have compassion on them, and not just compassion that you feel a certain way, but it's compassion that moves to action, that it does something. There's a great deal in this text that deals with initiation. In a sense, we all need to kind of get kicked out of the door a little bit and go on, do this thing. Compassionate hearts is a mark of who we are as Christians. And the suffering and the lowly, we need to be moved towards action, not just feel deeply for them and hope that somebody else takes care of them. Like, I'm so glad they're doing that thing. But we individually are moved to action, to compassion, and it stirs deep down inside of us. The next word, kindness. This is benevolence in action, a sweetness of disposition. You know kindness when you see it. And you also know this, kindness never happens in isolation. Like, you're not just sitting at home and you're kind to your couch. You're always kind towards something, or kindness is seen in someone because of how they act, how they proceed with gentleness in a sense, and that they're just kind people. You've met those people. It's one of the words that comes out. If you know kind people, oh, he's so kind, considerate, and that compassion. Just kind is initiative-oriented. It's action-oriented. You got to think too in these, what are the opposite of some of them? Because that's where you can kind of evaluate yourself in this time of year and see where you are. Is kindness a part of your life? Well, what's the opposite of kindness? Well, it's being harsh. It's being harsh. That also takes action, but it's action in a totally different direction. It stems from bitterness or selfishness or pride. That's not what's here. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying kindness is a part. Well, there's also humility. Humility is a word mentioned there, and it means a lowly attitude of yourself towards God. You and God, you know your position, which is way down below God. God's up here, you're right here, you understand your place in this game, you have laid down your sword of independence, and you look up to him. You're humble. You're not prideful. Pride is the very thing that started sin into a great sweeping history for us. And Adam and Eve thought they could be like God, though tricked into it by the serpent, they thought that they could be like God, that they could be equals with him in a sense. And they made terrible decisions that we all suffer the consequences for, when they should have been humble. And God gave them so much freedom, so many boundaries to play in, and just said, don't do this one thing. Do all these other things and enjoy, but don't do this one thing. You see, we get focused on the one thing and forget our freedom at time that we have in God. A place of humility takes a place, you have to be real honest to get there. We don't come by being humble really naturally as people. It's not our first impulse to think that way. That's something that's got to be generated within us, not in our own strength towards other people, and particularly towards God. You see, for me, when I start hearing messages like this, when I start working through this text has done a work in me, immediately my Pharisee goes off. My religious duty goes off, and I think of all these things that I can just will them to happen, that I can muster enough spiritual strength to make this happen. And I need to remember that it's not me who produces these things. I need to be reminded that I am chosen, that I'm called to be holy, that I'm loved, and I have to put on things from God, by God, and for the glory of God that I can't do in my own strength. That's how I wrestle with these things, and chances are that's how you wrestle. Humility is not easy. Meekness. Meekness is, take the concept of humility, which is you and God, you know your place. Meekness now is with other people. Meekness has this idea that I don't consider myself better than you, or you don't consider yourself better than the people around you, people outside these walls, people in whatever business location, home they're at right now. That you really, honestly, genuinely think, because the Spirit's inside you, that they are better and you are lowly. That's not real easy to get there either, and it's not our first impulse either. We typically run from meekness the fastest when we forget of what we've been given. When we forget how gracious God has been to us. Because in that race of comparison, we'll always find somebody better. We'll always find somebody worse. But we fit in the middle all the time. Yet we strive for thinking good, better, best. We can be better. It's the American way. And so meekness is not really an idea that comes naturally by us, and it's certainly not an idea that's fed through the media, fed through the world around you. It's in opposition to the world around you, meekness is. And that's why we need to hear this and understand it and go, God, this is something you have for me. I need to put on meekness. By the way, what would marriages look like if meekness reigned true? What if you honestly, deeply, truly, richly, remember that day when you stood on the altar and you looked at that spouse and you said, not about me, it's about you. It's about him and I'm going to serve you. Good or bad, rain or shine, ups and downs, till death do us part. What if that really triggered into your marriage and you believe that? That you woke up and you tried to outserve that spouse. Said, it's not about me today and what I want or what I quote unquote need. I'm gonna serve you because you are more important. Could you imagine the transformation that would take place in homes in the coming year? Just with that simple focus of meekness? Be profound. Be profound the depths at which that would go. Because we're selfish by nature. We want to be God. We want others to think that we are God and we're more important than them. Yet God says, put on humility. You are less than God. Know it. Put on meekness. You are less than these other people. Know it. What could it look like? Finally, Paul mentions patience, the idea of self-restraint, a steady response in the face of opposition. Like patience has this idea, expecting some kind of negative response and being patient in that, like steadfast in that. You know something's going to shake down, but you're stepping beyond what your impulse says, which just says, strike back, do it faster, work harder. You say, slow down. See, most of us don't have margin for patience. Most of us don't have any margin for patience. We are on the phone in meetings while we're driving. We're busy all through the day. We're working with our kids all through the day. We go when they get home to practice, to piano, to all these different things. We have friends over. We do these things. We finally crash out between 9, 10, 11, or whatever it is, and we wake up and we start to cycle again. And there's no room to be patient with anybody. And so we find ourselves in the drive-thru upset that our order didn't come fast enough or that car is just taking too long. How dare they order 5 Happy Meals and not just one? How dare they do that? See, patience is not easy for us either, and it's countercultural. We're also very distracted. It's hard to be patient when you're distracted. Man, I am guilty of this holiday season in thinking through the devices that we have. God bless the smartphone that it was invented because there are crazy things you can do with it that are helpful at times in finding numbers. And for the directionally challenged like myself, maps are great that are on your phone and you can do that. But boy, oh boy, do they call our attention. I double dog dare you, walk around this week. As people may or may not have time off or they're with their family, watch how that is like a filler, that they'll go to their phone when they're in the line. And you no longer see, and people always go to their phone and they're just doing this, right? Or they're out at a meal and they're just doing this, they're checking this thing. You know what's a problem? When the first thing you do when you wake up is you grab your phone and you check Facebook. And you say, well, who's doing what? I don't know all these people. I really don't have a relationship, but I got to know what their updates are, right? See, busyness is going to compete against patience all the time. I'm making margin. John Piper has an amazing little piece on the busyness and distractions that he talks about when tweets and Facebook and all these things come out before the Lord and get evaluated, we'll realize how much time we did have for patience and for prayer. Yet we filled them with other things, mindless things. I'm as guilty as you are. That I don't make room and I fill my life and my mind and free moments and free minutes with things that don't matter. Think of the internet, just if you will. I remember when there was no internet. Like, I remember when internet was this sweet modem and 56K download. Like that awful sound, like sounded like a fax connecting to the internet and then slowly the information that you wanted is coming down. Like, I remember that was just like a decade ago. Now we get really frustrated that we don't get 3 megs down. My wife and I are doing some evaluation this time of year about finances, trimming down on some things, talking with our internet provider about changing some packages with TV, with internet, different things. And looking on their website, they had the idea of, here's all our internet packages. Like, man, there's like six of those. Like the base one was called Pro. Because if you just take the bottom, you're still like, it's Pro, it's big time. Then it was like Max Pro. And then like Max Pro Elite. And then like Super Elite. And then like, you're really cool if you have this. You're not important if you don't, Elite. And there was just all these things that kept getting better. It was like 3 megs all the way up to like 24 megs, you know. And you, I found myself wrestling. It's like, man, 10 more bucks, I could be super duper elite. That's awesome. And I was like, what are you doing? What are you doing? What is the difference between 24 megs and 18 megs? It's nothing, because you're checking your email and you're checking your Facebook. It's going to be there just as fast with 3 megs. You see, we buy into bigger and better. We buy into busy and go, 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 and do, do, do. And no margin in our life for God to work. And being patient isn't something that comes naturally. Yet Paul is calling these Christians, calling us, put on patience. Put on patience. What would it look like for you for patience to be a focus? In every one that you have, conversation, relationship, experience. To model, to focus on, to believe in, to hope in, to trust that patience is at work, and to work and live towards that end. Do you think you'd be a different person? I bet you would. I bet we'd all be better people if we let patience do that. Now there's a move from the individual components here in the text to corporate relationships, relationships with one another. You'll see here that in verse 13 he says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So also you must forgive. The first one is forbearing, that you're going to walk alongside with someone. You remember when Jesus talked about bearing his yoke? Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy, my yoke is light. See, he bears life with us. There's a lot he bore on his own, and he did only things that he could do for us in justifying us with the death on the cross and the blood that was shed. But then he bears burdens with us, in a sense, that he's a sympathetic high priest, Hebrews says. And bearing, forbearing for us means that there are people that are anti us or even against us, but yet we're faithful to bear the burden with them. What does our culture say with people who are against you? Cut them off. You don't bear their burden. Isolate them. Get into your own little niche. Go to a different church. Move out of that neighborhood. Get off that team. Go to a different school. Run away. What does Paul say here? Bear with one another. Bear with one another. That takes initiative. That takes energy. That takes faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we live by faith, not by sight. Our world will tell us, the things that you see, act upon it. God says, trust in me that I may be doing something in you you can't see yourself. I may be working in this relationship that seems tense, that seems against one another, but bear with it, bear with me, and you may see some good fruit come from it. What could it look like for you? In a renewed focus, a continued focus on the one to bear burdens with one another, with your family, with your coworkers, with your neighbors, with the world around you. And forgiving. There's forbearing, and then there's forgiving. Not only do we bear life with them and engage our life with them and accept their tense points with them, but we forgive them when they wrong us. Oh, Jared, no. No, no, no. You get punched on the recess playground, you punch back. You get sued in court, you sue back. You get cut off on the highway, you cut them off. That's what you do. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Nope. Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. That you love one another. And he also says, carrying on in that verse, by this love, all men will know that you are my disciples. A contrary commandment to what they had known in the Old Testament. That it was no longer an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but it was now regarding the other person as more important. And doing the unthinkable, that when they take your shirt, you give them your coat and your pants and everything, go ahead, take it, it's not important. I have everything I need in Christ. See, that's different. That's something that we have to offer a world. That's something, by the way, that magnetically draws the world in around us. Because as Christians, it's easy to get in our holy huddles. to have great relationships, significant relationships, but never let this message, these truths, this forbearing, this patience, this forgiving, move outside of that into a world that doesn't know him. You see, we're concerned about the thousands of people that are here as a part of the Well Community Church. But I think we also need to be equally and at times more concerned with the hundreds of thousands of people who are not in a church body, who are not in a relationship with Jesus. That's got to motivate us. And to look at that person when they wrong you and say, I forgive you, takes courage, takes initiative, takes faith. That's what it means to love one another. Because why? Why do we forgive? Well, he says, because as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. We've been given forgiven so much. We've been given forgiven so much. We need to remember that. And it helps us forgive those around us, those that oppose us, those that we are walking with. Family dynamics. You talk about one hard environment to forgive people in. Family dynamics. I can never forgive my dad for doing that thing. I can never forgive my mom for always doing this thing to me. I can. Yeah, you can. You can because you've been forgiven so much. That power lies within you because God is within you. The same Spirit that's a part of the Trinity lives within you, and he's the one you put on that gives you the spiritual power, in a sense, to have that kind of forgiveness. You're right when you think you can't do it, because you can't, but God can. And God lives in you when you have your faith in Christ. Look at this in 14. He says, and above all those things of compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearing, and forgiveness, above all those things, put on love. That word love is agape. It's affectionate love. It's the same word that Jesus used in John 13. Put on love. And this love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. This kind of idea is that love takes all these individual parts and brings them together and makes them one. Like a charm bracelet. All those charms, those good things of the Lord, the bracelets that connects them all, that's love. That's what binds all these things together. That's the new commandment that Jesus gave us in John 13. That's what we have to put on. Faith, hope, and love remain, but the greatest of these is love. Another commandment he gives in 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. First question, well then what's here in 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. What's the peace of Christ? Well, it's the peace that goes beyond understanding in some ways, that when you've been in the darkest hour, in the most mountaintop experience, it's the peace that transcends your heart and mind, that you understand there is a God in control and you're at rest. The finished work of Christ for us personally, that when we find our hope and our Savior in Jesus, there is peace between us and God, and that is comforting. Let that kind of peace rule your hearts. That word rule is a fun word. It's the idea of an umpire judging an athletic event. How many baseball fans in the house? Hey, you've seen all kinds of umpires. I don't really watch baseball. I'd rather guys put on helmets and chin straps and smack each other, but I'll watch baseball in October. And it's always fun to watch the umpires because they all have their little thing, right? They'll call their ball, strike, right? Or someone will get crazy and do their thing and you're like, it's just fun to watch. Well, they're making judgments on things, on where that pitch went and where it landed and calling it a ball or strike. And what Paul is saying here is, let the peace of Christ rule your hearts. Rule your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Well, how do you let it rule your heart then? Like practically, how do you play that out? In situations, in actions, in experiences? How do you play that out? How do you let the peace of Christ rule? How do you be an umpire with the peace of Christ in mind? Well, I think there's a couple questions that you can ask yourself. In any situation, experience, action you're going to do or not do, consider these two questions. The first one, does this decision reflect that Christ and I are on the same side? Is what I'm doing, the relationship I'm in, this action I'm going to do, does this reflect that Christ and I are on the same side, on the same team? Or is it going to be something that shows us opposed to one another? That's a good way to be an umpire when it comes to the peace of Christ ruling your heart. Another question, does it promote oneness with the Lord? Are you closer to the Lord? Are you more confident in the Lord? Are you understanding the Lord deeper? Do you have a better relationship? That oneness that comes over time, that's a good question to ask in any situation, in any experience, in any action. Are we going to be seen as on the same team, me and Jesus? And am I growing closer to him? And I promise you, if you let those two questions influence any one thing in the coming weeks and months, you'll make better decisions, trusting in the scriptures. That's a good way to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And then there's this interesting little phrase at the end of 15. It says, and be thankful. A casual reading, you might think that's a flippant and be thankful. What's the natural response when you're at peace? Well, it's thankfulness. When you're okay with what's going on around you, you're just thankful. When you've been through a very scary medical experience and you come out on the other side, you're thankful for different things. Maybe it was cancer. Maybe it was a heart transplant or a surgery to balloon what might have been heart attack potential problems. Like, you come out of these things and all of a sudden you're just like, I'm thankful that I have breath. And you realize the things that are important anymore aren't so important, and there are more things that should have been more important before the medical thing, and you're thankful. That's what happens when peace is ruling your life. Thankfulness is just modeled. And Paul's saying, be thankful. Let's be a people, let's be a church where thankfulness resonates from who we are because we are at peace, that peace has ruled our hearts and we're making good decisions. He gets to the final command, and I think it's the source from which all these come, personally, corporately, relationally. How do we know practically to engage the one? Well, we know so by verse 16, from this source. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What is the word of Christ? It's the gospel. Some people have mistakenly said, this word of Christ is only the red letters in your Bible. In the gospels, some Bibles will write the words of Jesus in red letters. Like when he actually spoke words, they'll be in red letters. And there are people who believe that this statement here in Colossians talks about, well, only those are important, the actual words of Christ. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about the word that became flesh, John 1:1. The story about him, the hope in him in the Old Testament, the focus towards him, the New Testament emphasis on him, his death, burial, and resurrection, and the churches look back to him and the look forward to him coming back. It's the gospel. Let that dwell in you richly. What does it mean to dwell? It means to live within you. You know what it's like when you have a roommate. When you have people that live with you, it's different than the person you have interactions at work. You get to see things you don't normally see. You get to have conversations you normally don't have. You have experience you don't normally have. There's a lot that goes on when you live with someone. There's a lot that goes on with you when the word lives within you. And it doesn't just dwell there. What does Paul say? What's the adjective there? Richly. Richly. It's not money here. It's not like chocolate rich, like, oh, that's a really rich chocolate cake. It's not that. It's the idea of wealth. It's where we get our word wealth. An abundance, in a sense, Paul is saying, is let this word richly dwell in you. That there's so much value here in this, in the gospel, in the good news of Christ. You let that live you, it's going to be an abundant and it's going to be valuable in your life. Let that resonate in your soul. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What do we do with it then, this word that we have? For us, it's the gospel. It's this Bible that we have access to. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Is there a wisdom to be had? Yes, it's God's wisdom. How should that interact? How should the good news of Christ, how should the Bible interact between you and I and the world around us? Through teaching and admonishment. Teaching means instruction. Here's what this means. The men whom God used to write this book had an intent when they write it because God gave it to them. And then admonishing, which usually gets thrown around wrongly in what it's defined by. Admonishing means warning someone of the effects of their action, of their choice, because of what the truth of Scripture says, is don't do that. It's like telling a child, don't touch that hot stove, you're going to get burned. That's an admonishment towards that child. So we use the gospel, the word of Christ, to teach and admonish one another. I hope Scripture is on our lips in everything that we do. I hope when life groups get together that they can't help but share what they're reading in their quiet time, in their devotion time, in their time with the Lord. This Scripture spoke to me, here's what it said. I hope we talk about chapter and verse of things and that Scripture isn't foreign in conversations. That you learn to manage it. And don't be overwhelmed by it. It takes time. You don't have to have it perfect. If you still have to use the table of contents, be encouraged. So do I sometimes. It's okay to figure this thing out. If you don't know what it means, talk to someone. Look to someone with that teaching gift that can help there. Read books, read commentaries, read more. Let's look into this thing and let it be on our list. And let's admonish people. That's hard when it comes to the one, isn't it? Admonishment. That's really hard to say, be careful. I wouldn't do that. Why? Well, Scripture says that you go down that path, bad things might happen. I mean, that's hard, especially in a family context. Especially with another spouse. That's hard to do that, but yet Paul is calling us to that. Maybe that's your focus here in the time to come, in the weeks, months, and year ahead. To focus on the admonishment, to understand Scripture and the gospel in such a way that you can use it in your life. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that. I'm humble. I'm meek. I'm thinking this is from the Lord. I'm not trying to be prideful in your life. I'm not trying to tell you what to do, but when I read this thing and I see your life, I don't think it matches, and I think I need to tell you. That's hard, and that's scary. That's what God calls us to do. That's what God calls us to do. When that teaching and admonishing from the Word happens, it's a lot of information. It's a lot of in your mind. It also moves down into your heart because the Spirit that helps you put on all these things, that brings enlightenment, that brings discernment through teaching, that brings the conviction through admonishment, will also stir our emotions. And Paul says here, in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart towards God. Our lives should radiate emotion of thankfulness. Thankfulness in that we should sing. I'm a terrible singer, but I love to sing. You know when I sing? I sing in my car. Maybe you've driven by me or seen me out and around, and I'm just looks like I'm yelling in my car. I'm probably singing. That's the one place I can sing loud and not worry about it, you know? You come to church, you hear these songs, you prepare for message, you make sure your mic's off when you're singing because you don't want everybody else to hear. But it's just an affection thing in me. It stirs in my emotion so deeply that I have to sing about it. Don't worry if you're not a good singer. Don't worry if you don't know the words or the songs. Sing. Sing because what God has done, because of what you understand in His truth, because the gospel that has so deeply, richly, truly penetrated your life that you can't help but let it emotionally affect you and you get passionate about it. And men, you can cry. It's okay. You can cry about the things that God's done. You can cry about your brokenness and sin. You can cry about your broken marriage because God can redeem it. That's what you can. You can be emotional about it. It's okay. We need to let this thing affect all parts of us, and we need to be biblically minded about it. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, whatever you do in your speech or your very life, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now, does this mean that you go to the ATM and you put your card in the name of Jesus? I'd like a In-N-Out burger combo number 2, single with a whole grilled onion and spicy chilies in the name of Jesus. No, that's not what that means. What it means when you do things in the name of the Lord Jesus, it means you're a representative of Him. You're an ambassador of Him. You bear the name of Christ on your soul and the world is watching. As a representative of Christ, you got to know what He said. You got to know how He lived. You got to know what He was about to be a good representative, to in your actions and in your words live according to a name of Jesus that will bring Him honor and worth and glory. Could you imagine in all this if we just picked one thing in a renewed continuing focus on the one to focus on that will do it with thankfulness? Maybe it's gentleness or compassionate hearts. Maybe it's kindness. Maybe it's just being patient. Maybe it's being less busy. Maybe it's forbearing with someone that's a hard relationship. Maybe it's finally coming to the point of forgiving someone in the Lord because you have to, not necessarily because you want to. Maybe it's a renewed focus that you just need a plan to get more of this word in you, and it's a reading plan. It's some kind of scheme that you can bring other people and says, I want to do this. I want to read through the Bible in 1 year. How do I do that? Or maybe it's just walking around with an attitude of thankfulness. Maybe you take your busy, mind-numbing digital distraction in your phone and you set the alarm for every hour, every half hour, every 3 hours. And when it goes off with an appropriate ringtone, right? You just go, I'm thankful. I need to remember to be thankful. And you stick in your pocket and you say, God, I need to be thankful. And I'm reminded now that I need to be thankful for all I have. I have breath in my lungs. I have life in my body. And I have this opportunity for something. Maybe that's it. Pick one thing. And let's be a church that loves one another. Let's pray together. Father, thanks for this time. Thanks for the encouraging words in Colossians that are challenging, but thankfully not left up to us on our own initiative. They're provided by a helper. We're called to put those things on as Christians. Things like gentleness and compassionate hearts and patience. God, would you make us people who bear burdens with those whose hard it's hard to bear burdens with? God, would you help us forgive? God, would you grow in us your word so deeply, so richly, so truly that we can't help but let it out of us, that we'll meditate on it, that we'll dwell on it, we'll hide it, we'll memorize it, we'll put it in our heart and in our mind, and we'll use it in the conversations that we have day in and day out. Father, teach us what it means in the new commandment that Jesus gave to love one another. And may we be found worthy. May we prove our discipleship towards you because of the love that we have for one another. Father, we pray these prayers in the name of Christ.